The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning. I will say that this is a bit of uncharted waters for me. I was thinking back to about 15 years ago, probably. Emily and I were just dating at the time, and we were visiting her grandparents up in Kennett, Missouri. I barely knew them, but at one point, I'll never forget, her grandmother, which is Mary Lee's mom, so that might tell you something. But at one point, she stopped me, and she looked me in the face, and she said, "You're going to be a good preacher someday." And I'll never forget the way I felt in that moment, and that feeling was a huge scoff. I am literally thinking, "You silly little grandmother, that's so cute of you, but don't you know I'm a computer engineering major, I'm not a preaching major." But what I've come to learn since then is that to preach is simply to proclaim. And there's only one thing worthy of being proclaimed, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So if that's all that I do this morning, then I'll have been successful. So that does bring me to my first question, though. And the question is, what do you proclaim? We're going to be looking at the Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 8. So if you want to start turning there, you can. But before we get into there, this question has been on my heart and on my mind as I've been thinking through and preparing this message, asking myself, what do I proclaim? And if I'm being honest, maybe it's more appropriate to ask more often, do I proclaim? You see, to be honest, my comfort zone all too often is to maybe take the approach of preach the gospel and if necessary, use words approach. And while that's true, as Ryland said just a few weeks ago, we still got to say something. And if we look in the book of Acts, what we see over and over again is the bold proclaiming of the name of Jesus. So the problem for someone like me who's tempted towards spiritual laziness or just being comfortable is to maybe think that now that I'm a Christian, all that God wants from me is to just go on being a good Christian. You know, maybe the out-of-context verse from 1 Thessalonians 4. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Well, that's half true. But the other half that's missing from that equation is that God calls us to boldness. And so as we're going to see here in just a minute, throughout the book of Acts, as the church was exploding, there was one message that was proclaimed, given with boldness, and it's the one message that actually changes hearts and has the power to save, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look in chapter 8, but what we're going to see is that the earliest Christians had a different take on this question, what do you proclaim? You see, they didn't proclaim a what. They were not proclaiming a philosophy or a set of rules for moral living. They weren't just proclaiming, hey, come join our church, come be a member here and have some great relationships. They weren't just proclaiming a formula to earn salvation. What they were proclaiming and what the saving message was is Jesus Christ was a living, breathing person. He came in the flesh to save souls, to transform lives, and to build a kingdom. So let's turn to chapter 8 of Acts, and as is our custom here at Little Rock Church, if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read? I'm not going to read all of chapter 8 and into a little bit of chapter 9, but I am going to read some sections. There are three little vignettes here that I think are worth looking at. And so at the beginning, when we come into chapter 8, we see that there's a great persecution that has broken out in Jerusalem, led by Saul, and he's targeting Christians, and he's dragging them out in the streets. Some are being killed for his name. Some are being driven out. And so starting in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Skipping down to verse 9, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and in fact all the people, both high and low, gave him all of their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, there's more to the story of Simon the sorcerer. I'd encourage you to read that. But we're going to jump ahead a little bit further in the chapter, starting in verse 26. Again, Philip is our main character here. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" he asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave the order to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And then finally, we're going to look at just a couple more verses into our third conversion story here this morning. And this is in chapter 9, starting in verse 3, and we come to Saul, who's on the way to Damascus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he said. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for preserving these stories of conversion and for teaching us the message that we should proclaim, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in this brief passage in chapter 8, we see three different encounters with the Lord, three different conversion stories. That's the Samaritan people, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Saul on the road to Damascus. As I was reading through this, these at first seemed like three completely separate stories, but as I considered further, I realized there's a few things that really tie them all together, and so those are the observations I want to make this morning. My first observation for you this morning is that the gospel is meant to be shared with all people. Now, clearly this is true geographically, and in fact, here in chapter 8, this is the culmination of what Jesus' last words were to his apostles as he was about to ascend. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth." And so just a few short chapters later, we see his words already being proven true, that the gospel is spread like wildfire from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria, and now through the Ethiopian eunuch and through Paul, whose journey will be to spread it even further to the ends of the earth. But going deeper, it's more than just geography or ethnic bounds. What these accounts feature are people who have very different relationships with God. So consider the Samaritans. These were religious outsiders. They're a half-tribe, and they were hated enemies of Israel, and the feeling was mutual, actually. But at best, we know that they followed some kind of mix of Judaism and idolatry, and clearly in this text, as they were following Simon the sorcerer, they're vulnerable and they're susceptible to following whatever it is that's going to tickle the senses, right? The fad of the day. Old to young, they followed Simon the sorcerer. The eunuch. This is a man, we don't know how he learned about the Old Testament, but in some way he was converted to Judaism, or at least he has the scriptures, and he finds himself studying. He's actively seeking. He's wanting to know who is the Lord. If only someone would be there to teach him the rest of the story so he could find out where it leads. And then we look at Saul. And here we find a Pharisee who has really made God in his own image. This guy should have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He's been studying the law and keeping the law since childhood. And when Jesus comes, what does he do? He misses it. If anybody should have seen it, it should have been him. But over the course of his life, legalism had set in, pride had set in, and it had hardened his heart to the point where he is spiritually blind, and he is actively opposing the God that he claims to follow. So three stories, three different relationships with the Lord. And is this not the same story that we see played out in our friends and neighbors today? Do we not have people around us in our lives who are susceptible to following the latest fad, the latest false teacher or celebrity idol? Do we not find people that claim, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? They're seeking something, but they don't know what it is. They've got a yearning in their heart, but there's no one to tell them the good news. And so they still sit in their chariot reading and pondering and wondering, what is the answer that I'm looking for? And then there's Saul, who really, you know, we could look at a couple different types of people this represents. The blind Pharisee, you know, have we maybe been him at times, or have we know people like him that are so invested in the God that they've crafted in their mind that they can't see God for who he really is and who he's revealed himself to be in Jesus? Or maybe this is a person that's made themselves God's enemy, and they're actively opposing him, shaking their fist at the Creator, who at the end of the day is the only one that can answer the cravings of their soul. I ask these questions because maybe there's someone that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart right now. Is there someone in your life that you've written off because they're just too far gone? We've tried, but they're just outside of God's grace. They're not going to respond, and so why even bother? If there's someone like that on your heart today, I pray that you will listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting. If he's calling you to speak to that person and to share the good news of Jesus, don't wait and do it. As we've said, the gospel is for all people, all walks. And remember that God usually works the most powerfully in the places we least expect. So don't quench the Spirit as he's guiding you. But not only is he for all people, is the message of Jesus for all people, but we need to see and hear that the Holy Spirit is working actively on both sides of every encounter. So clearly he's calling his ministers to go preach the gospel, to go find these people and speak to them. But what we see in all of these stories is that he's already been working the groundwork and laying the foundation for that message to be received. So again, we look at these three stories and we can see it lived out. Looking at the Samaritan people, well, Philip goes and he preaches the name of Jesus, but that seed has already been sown by Jesus himself. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus had an encounter with a woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. And when she went back to her people, she said, could this be the Christ? And people were all wondering and excited. Is this the one that we've been waiting for, that we've been searching for? So that ground has been laid already in their hearts when Philip comes along. And again, Philip is directed by the Holy Spirit to go to a deserted road in the middle of nowhere. Now, I can't imagine what that must have felt like. For one thing, he's got a good thing going in Samaria. People are flocking to him. They're following Jesus. He's creating believers all around him. And then the Spirit says, okay, now I want you to just go out to the desert, and doesn't say what you're going to find there. Just go on out, and I'll lead you. And so he goes, and he follows. But what does he find? He finds a guy from Africa, of all places, out in the middle of nowhere, in his chariot, reading out loud the very scripture that would foretell Jesus Christ. And he doesn't know who it is that he's reading about. What an opportunity he had. And then finally Saul, and this is interesting to me, but in chapter 9, Luke leaves out a little bit of what Jesus says to him on the road. And I hadn't ever considered this, but if you look just a few pages back in your Bible to Acts 26, Saul is speaking to Felix, and he's telling the same story from his perspective. And so when Saul tells the story again, he says, I heard a voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we have some goads in here, and we're not going to kick against them, so I will we'll move on from that point. But I had to look up, what does this mean? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I did a little bit of digging, and I found out that this is actually a common idiom or phrase that they would have used back in that time. And what they're talking about is an ox goad. Now, I'm not a farmer, but apparently an ox goad is basically a long stick, and it's got a pointed end, and so as the farmer is driving the oxen, he can kind of nudge them or hit them if he needs to keep them in line. But occasionally, you'd have a stubborn ox, and that ox is not wanting to go the direction you want it to go, and so he's fighting against you. And when that happens, that sharp end is digging into his skin. It's causing him pain. And so what we see here, Jesus is saying, I've been directing you this whole time. Do you realize that I've been the one leading you? And here you are resisting me, and all you're doing is hurting yourself, Saul. So the Holy Spirit was laying the groundwork in Saul from the moment of his birth. I hadn't considered that. I think that Saul was a Pharisee, and he had this encounter, and God decided to use him. But is it a coincidence that this guy is the most learned Pharisee in the entire country? I mean, he's the one who knows more about the Old Testament and the prophecies than anyone else. It's just that he's been resisting God's calling. But God's been using him. He's been laying that foundation in his heart his entire life. So to again, the lesson to us is that the Holy Spirit is active and it's moving, and he's not only working in us to go share his message, but who knows how he's been planting seeds, how he's been preparing the hearts of those he calls us to. So don't quench the Spirit. To those on the one end, I'll remind you what Jesus said in Luke 12. The Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. But again, don't forget that on the other end, the Holy Spirit's already been at work. He's going to give you the words that person needs to hear in that moment. So we've seen that the gospel is for everybody, all people, all walks, and that the Holy Spirit has been actively working and preparing those people. And this brings me to my third and final observation from this chapter. And that is that there's a fundamental question at the heart of all of these conversion stories. And to get that fundamental question, we can look no further than Saul's response on the road to Damascus. When Jesus appears to him and he's got this blinding light and a voice and says, "Why do you persecute me?" What does Saul say? Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And you know, this is actually pretty ironic that Saul would say, "Who are you, Lord?" Because who should know the Lord more than anyone? Saul, right? But he's the one who's the furthest from the truth. He's asking the question, "Who are you, Lord?" as if he doesn't even know who this person is. Maybe he was just awestruck in the moment, but I think his question betrays the fact that he had no idea who God really was. And the thing is, this question is not new. This question is the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch was asking. If you go back and look on the previous page, the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there. He's got the scriptures open. He's reading them aloud, but he's saying, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? We go back to the Samaritans. They were searching. Who are you, God? They're following whoever that person might be when they see him, but they don't know who they're looking for. And if you think back to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, what she said was, "Could this be the Christ?" She's asking that question, "Who are you, Lord?" Going back even further, and this happened to be something we talked about in Bible class this morning, John the Baptist, he said, "Are you the one who was to come?" In a moment of desperation and uncertainty, "Are you the one that we were really supposed to follow?" You could trace it all the way back even to Moses. When Moses is speaking to the burning bush, and he's going to go talk to his people and tell them what God has told him to say, he says, "What should I tell them? Who should I tell them? What name should I give them so that they'll believe me?" You see, the truth is, this question has come in many forms, but it's the same question that's been asked since the dawn of mankind, and I believe that it's asked because God's written it into our very hearts. Who are you, God? He's written it into our hearts that we will turn to him and we will seek him and seek to find him. Today, this question might sound like, is there a God? Is there anything more out there? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to this life that seems so random all around us? What about injustice? What about pain? What about brokenness? You see, people are asking this question all around us. But the thing is, God has answered this question, and that's the important message for us today. When the apostle Philip was talking with Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough. Let us know who he is." And what did Jesus say? He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So God has already answered the question, "Who are you?" But he didn't answer it with more laws. He didn't answer it with rules to follow or plans for how to start a church or how to go out there and minister to people or how to build friendships first and do all this stuff. No, he sent a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, so that we could follow him and that by following him, we would know him fully. Look at the book of Acts. The apostles, Stephen, Peter, Philip, Paul, they didn't preach all these things to start a church. They preached these things to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're supposed to do. And when we do, and I think this is the important thing for me, when we do, that message is life-changing. Note the responses. They're cut to the heart. Immediately, the eunuch decides, "Here's some water. Let's get baptized. Let's do this." There wasn't a precondition. There was no, "Okay, I'll come back and maybe do a 6-week study on this," or "I need to bone up on my scripture a little bit more, and then we'll have this conversation." It was, "This is the answer. You've convinced me. This is Jesus who I need to follow, and I'm going to follow him today." But that calling does not end the quest. And I think this is what's so neat about Paul's story, because at first, when he's Saul and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he doesn't even know who he's talking to. But when he meets Jesus, you know what he continues to ask the rest of his life? "Who are you, Lord? I want to know you." Listen to his words in Philippians 3. "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. Paul would never be content to think he's now learned it all and he knows everything about Christ. No, the way he will learn more and more about God is to continue to listen to the words of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for the rest of his days. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to serve on jury duty. I don't know if anybody in here has done that. It's an interesting experience. Most people I know try to get out of it, and I guess I probably would have tried that myself, except I was at the end of the line, and by that point, it was like I was the last person sitting there, and they needed one more person to be an alternate, so they just took me, and I had no say in the matter. So I was on jury duty, and I found myself in a criminal trial. This was a 3-day-long trial, very serious charges. It was the word of one person, an accuser, and a defendant. And at the beginning of the trial, the prosecution warned all of us on the jury. Now listen, this isn't CSI, okay? This is real life. That means there's no hidden camera. There's no DNA evidence. There's not going to be any quote-unquote proof in this whole trial. What you have to do as members of the jury is you have to listen to the witnesses, and you have to decide, is this true? Is this person guilty beyond reasonable doubt? And are you going to put them away for a long time based on this testimony? That experience taught me a lot about the power of a reliable witness. Because when the defendant took the stand, you could tell he was lying. You could tell he didn't believe what he was saying. It was ridiculous. When the accuser took the stand, there was silence in the courtroom. People were struck. They knew in their heart this was truth. And at the end of the day, it was like a 5-minute recess and the guy was found guilty on the power of that person's testimony. Jesus has called us to the simple task of being his witnesses. The power of a witness is effective at changing hearts. It's necessary and it's the only message we have to bring. And it doesn't matter how much we've studied, how much we know, how good we are. It's only the message that's been true that we've seen lived out in our life. If we tell that to people, they will be cut to the heart. You know, people may come to church because we're friendly. They may look to God in a moment of desperation because there's nowhere else to turn. But what ultimately saves souls and turns people toward him for the rest of their days is an introduction to Jesus Christ. That's what transforms lives and saves broken sinners. I'm going to conclude here, but as I do, I'm aware, I know that there's probably some people in this room that are asking the question today, who are you, Lord? Maybe you've been asking that question your whole life. You've been seeking something, but you don't know what that is. You've been looking for it, but you haven't yet found it. Or maybe you've been asking that question because you've been resisting him. You've been resisting his call on your heart. Regardless of where you are today, I have one message to proclaim to you, and that is that there is only one answer to your question. One answer that is universal to all, but that is personal to you. One name that is always relevant, that is always timely, and that name is Jesus Christ. His name literally means God saves. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only name by which you can be saved. He's come so that by knowing him, you will know the Father. And he's died in the place of your sins, and all he asks is that you follow him, and that you trust the Spirit to begin a good work in you, so that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you may enter his kingdom, not as servants, but as his brothers and his sisters. I urge you, if that message is ringing in your head today, to listen to the calling of the Spirit. There's no better time than today to respond to that message. If you've been holding back because you don't think you're good enough, or maybe you haven't studied enough, well, guess what? Welcome to the club. None of us is good enough. None of us has studied enough. But we're all worthy only because of the gift of Jesus Christ, and that's his grace through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He gave it freely, and all we have to do is accept it. So will you turn your hearts to Jesus today? Will you repent of your sins? If you need to make a public profession of your faith through baptism, then I say, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, we've got water over there, let's do this, okay? If that's you today, let's do this. Why wait? Maybe you've turned your life over to him already, but maybe your faith over the years has grown cold. Maybe the Spirit is placing something on your heart today that you need to confess or seek prayer over. If that's you, then you need to respond today as well. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. I'm going to be in the back. I'd be happy to talk with you. I think Stacy Peters, one of our elders, is going to be in the back. Ryland will be in the back. If you need to speak to someone, or you need someone to pray with you, or you need to respond in some way, please do that during communion. There's no better time than today, so do it today. We're going to move into our communion time now. And as we do, if you're serving on the music team, or if you're one of the servers, you can go ahead and make your way up, the ushers as well. For our guests today here at Little Rock Church, we invite all who profess the name of Jesus to join us in communion. You don't have to be a member of this body or a particular denomination to share in the Lord's Supper with us. We will have two stations here at the front, and so the ushers are going to release your row, and then you'll walk up to the front. And if you need a gluten-free bread, then we have that option over here as well. All right, I'm going to pray over the communion. Father, we thank you for this memorial that you've instituted for us to have every week, to proclaim to each other the death and the resurrection of your Son. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice, for his name and the power of his name, which is the only name that can save us from our sins and can bring us transformation and eternal life with you. Father, go before us this week. If there is a calling that we have not been responding to or listening to, prick our heart this morning and give us the guts and the boldness to boldly proclaim your name, to share Jesus with people that we meet. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen.